Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. Let's just ask God to bless the reading of His Word this morning. Father, again, as we have begun a new year just 2 weeks ago, this psalm is an important reminder for us. And while the battle that we might face is altogether different, it is no less a battle. And so I pray that as we look at some of the highlights of this psalm, that it would serve as a reminder and serve as an encouragement and serve as a challenge to us as we face yet another year. A year that is filled with uncertainty what is around the next bend. A year that will bring joy. A year that will bring trial. But I pray that the lessons found in this psalm would serve to equip us for whatever it is you have for us collectively and individually. And in and through it all, may your name be honored, magnified, and glorified, and may we be edified, for we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't think it is a mystery to say that trials and difficulties come in all shapes and all sizes, and oftentimes at the most unexpected times. And in the book of Psalms, there are many of the Psalms that relate to various trials and difficulties that not only David faced, but the nation of Israel faced. There were many, many times when the psalmist would lament the difficulties that arose in his own life, and that there were forces and circumstances that were well beyond his control. There were many times that he faced overwhelming odds. But what was his default position? That's important to remember. His default position is that he prayed. Many of the Psalms are prayers that rose to the very presence of God. And he would there make his petitions. He would cite his laments. He would inquire of the Lord and even at times question God about why these things were happening. In the end, the psalmist always concluded by reclining in the all-wise knowledge of the God of Israel, and he would resign himself to allowing God to be what he is, God. The psalm before us overlaps with so much of that. Now, it is not specifically a psalm of lament. It is a royal psalm. And a royal psalm is one that has its background in Israel's king in light of an impending battle. And so the situation here is that Israel is facing a battle. We don't know which battle it was. The psalm doesn't inform us of that. But whenever a nation goes to battle, there is a weight and a burden. And it falls upon the nation, and it falls upon the king of that nation. And so what we have here is a corporate prayer of Israel to God, with an interjection by the king beginning in verse 6. Now this royal psalm is a prayer. It is a prayer of certainty. It is a prayer of confidence. They underscore the victory that is already theirs before the battle has even begun. You might ask yourselves, well, why or how is such confidence warranted? What is the basis of this confidence? And so that is a question that we ask even today. And well, this context of this psalm is most definitely military. There are lessons to be gleaned, lessons to be learned for the non-military battles that all of us will no doubt face this year. And so this morning, I just want to share three perspectives on the prayer of confidence in the day of battle. They're very simple. There's nothing profound here. Nothing that's all that deep. But the three perspectives on this prayer of confidence in the day of battle are these. First, we see that it is a corporate prayer. A corporate prayer for their king, for their leader, as he leads their army out to battle. Secondly, it is a prayer of confirmation. Confirmation of the king's confidence. And finally, there is a collective response of those who have prayed in the beginning of this prayer. And so let's begin to unpack this and look at the elements of these three primary points. Before we do that, though, it's important to look at the scriptural context here. Now, we're not a theocratic nation. We don't have a king per se. We have a democratic, or at least a semi-democratic situation in which we live today that they did not enjoy back then. But there is some context that is found in the book of Deuteronomy that helps to format what we find in Psalm 20. The first is found in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, which was given by God to Moses before the Lord took him and before the nation of Israel crossed east of the Jordan over to the west side to Jericho. And this was the outline given to Israel concerning their future. And these were regulations that were given by God concerning any king that they might someday have. So in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." That's not very democratic now, is it? "One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law of these statutes. This is the heart, or that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So above all else, the king of Israel was to be wholly committed to the word of God that they had available to them at that time. And then chapter 20 in the first four verses. of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." That all serves as context for the words that we find in Psalm 20. The bottom line is that God is going to be with them in a time of battle. And that is where the certainty and the confidence comes from that you find underscored in Psalm 20. And so, as we unpack this, let's look first at the corporate prayer for Israel's king. What kind of a prayer did the nation of Israel pray on behalf of their burdened king? What does this prayer look like? What are its unique elements of this prayer? It is corporate. It is communal. There is a lesson there for us. We are not ancient Israel. We are not a theocratic nation. We are the church. We are distinct from Israel and ancient Israel. Yet there is a corporate element that certainly we should take to heart in all of this so that we pray as a corporate body. So what are the elements of this corporate prayer? Number one, this prayer is a prayer for the king's protection. The king's protection. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. They are here praying for the protection of their king as he leads the Israeli forces into battle. God, please answer our prayer in the face of the king's distress. Notice he says that the prayer here says, "Lord, you protect him in this day of trouble." That's distress. What kind of distress? Well, the word here is not restricted to a military context, although that's what it references here. But if we were to put it in the modern day vernacular, the distress that would have overtaken the king as he prepares for battle is simply this. It means that he is in a very, very tight spot, and the walls are closing quickly around him. He feels like a hapless victim. It is a very trying and a very stressful situation that is about to consume and overwhelm him. We have all been there in one way, shape, form, or another. No one can argue that wartime is certainly a time of great distress. It's even greater when you are responsible for tens of thousands of lives. Think about that for a minute. All of these people, all of that weight is now placed upon the king's shoulders. Thousands of lives hang in the balances. He needs wisdom from on high. He needs the strength of God and the grace of God as he leads these men into an uncertain battle. And so they pray. They pray for his protection. They pray for his security and his safety. In World War II, after Great Britain had entered the war, and they had launched many of their forces on the shores of Dunkirk, they were about to be overwhelmed by the panzer-like speed of the German forces. They needed to be evacuated from those beaches. There were 338,226 men that needed to be moved, and they needed to be moved now. Many, many prayers went up for this European expeditionary force. And God sent unseasonably calm weather that enabled civilian vessels from Great Britain to make their way to the shores of Dunkirk and ultimately remove those men before the German forces could descend upon them and destroy them. On that day, many in England were praying the very words of this psalm, O Lord, save the king. The Allied forces could have lost World War II right then and right there on the beaches of Dunkirk had there not been an affirmative response to the prayers of many in England. And God relieved them and took them safely home. And so in like manner, we see the psalmist praying for the king in his day of trouble. On the basis, and on what basis did they pray this? May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. This was no generic prayer. This was a very specific prayer to a very specific God. They are praying on the very basis and foundation of God's name. And this is not merely an identification, it is much more than that. You see, to pray on the basis of God's name is to pray in accordance with God's divine attributes that serve to direct his divine activities. The action of God is directly relatable to the attributes of God and his nature. And we need to be reminded of this when we pray. God is now going to act in accordance with the attributes that are represented by the very names of God that are here delineated. And so the assurance and any confidence that is exuded here in this psalm is not falsely contrived on the part of those praying, but rather, on the contrary, the confidence is now flowing from a deep-seated knowledge of the nature and the character of God, who is going to act based on his attributes. You see, the name of God is not a magical amulet. It's not a lucky charm. It's not a talisman. It's not a crystal ball. It's not to be used to conjure up immediate desired results on our behalf. That's how the pagans prayed. That's how they still pray today. But rather, this is a prayer that is rooted in the name of the God of Israel, in whom they are in a covenant relationship with. This morning you sang in that second song about Emmanuel. Think of that. We've come through the Christmas season. During the Christmas season, we are reminded of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The consummation of this passage is yet to be seen. We got a glimpse of it at the Lord's first advent, but we'll see it in its totality, in its completion, when he returns at the end of the great tribulation to establish his earthly kingdom. But it's all on his name. And there are many names listed. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, that we could use some of that peace right now. In the New Testament, if you turn over quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, John 14 and verse 14. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 14, he says to his disciples on the eve before his crucifixion, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The name of the Lord is all important, but it must be rooted in his name and all that that means. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is an ATM machine. It doesn't mean that you are going to get the desires of your human heart right then and right there. It's based and rooted in his name and for what his name stands for, the character behind that name. A couple of pages over in John 17 and verse 6, we read these verses. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For your words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they receive them and truly understand that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So there he's given them something, but it's based on his name. The power that Israel is banking on in Psalm 20 and banking on to win the impending battle and protecting their king is directly proportional to the power of the God that they serve, El Shaddai. As one commentator notes, far from being a formula for quick results, this expression, in my name, should be our expression of utter dependence on him whose nature, whose history, whose abilities we have come to know. For this reason, Israel can pray for the protection of the king based on the nature and the character of the God that they serve. A God who in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4 promised to fight their battles for them, to use the simple things to confound the wise. Now that didn't mean that they didn't have to go to the battlefield. Certainly they did. They had to prepare for battle. What they needed to know is when they arrived on the battlefield that ultimately it was God who would grant them the victory, but they had to fight. Passivity was not an option. And so it is a prayer for protection, Secondly, a second element of this prayer is it is a prayer for the king's provision, for his provision. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. God, help the king. In other words, this means to do something for someone that they cannot do for themselves. It is beyond their human, earthly ability and power to do so. So this is a prayer that seeks the holy presence of God on behalf of the king. They're going to the very pavilion of God, the very residence of God, the Holy of Holies. In essence, theologically speaking here, this is a request made on the premise of God's omnipotent, omnipresent character. Go before our king. Protect him and provide for him. The second or third element of this prayer is it's a prayer for the king's prostration. For his prostration, that is to say, his worship. Verse 3, that he may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable, Selah. Before the king would go into battle, he was to make a whole burnt offering and partake of a meal offering, all of which is outlined in Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 2. And they're saying, receive his offerings, Lord. Approve of and receive the sincerity of the king's worship, as evidenced through his whole burnt offerings and the gift of the meal offerings. You see, that blood sacrifice of the whole burnt offering represented the total submission of the offerer to God and his complete acceptance by God once the sacrifice has been accepted. But the offering had to be made with the right motives, with a right heart, a right attitude. Remember when Saul went off to battle in 1 Samuel 15 against the Amalekites? He didn't wait for Samuel to arrive. He took matters into his own hands, made his own offerings, went off to battle, didn't follow through with everything that the Lord had told him to do. And at the end of the line, he runs into Samuel. And Samuel informs Saul, to obey is better to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. In other words, those offerings that Saul made on his own behalf before he went to battle without the presence of the priest being there was all for naught because he wasn't worshiping with the right motives. The plea here is for sincerity and for submission. God, remember the sincerity of these sacrifices and act on the basis of that. The fourth element of this prayer is that it was a prayer for the king's plans. The king's plans, verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. God validate his strategies as he goes into battle. You can't just waltz into battle without a battle plan. You have to have a strategy. You have to chart out and map out your course. Here's where the enemy is. Here's where we need to attack on these flanks. Lord, bless that. Bless his mind, his heart's desire there, speaking of his mind. Transform his strategies and all of his actions into victory. If the king is a devout worshiper, his plans will ultimately harmonize with the divine plan of God. If the king is following Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, then his will is God's will. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Lord, establish our king's plans. That's what verse 4 is saying. A fifth and final element of this prayer is that it's a prayer for certain prosperity. Certain prosperity, verse 5. "We will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." They're already claiming victory. They're claiming the spoils of war that such victory brings. Their expectation here is the assurance and affirmation of the celebration that will follow after they've won the battle. The ticker tape parade. Bring it all to pass, Lord. What's interesting here is that the verbs, two of the verbs that are used here, "we will sing for joy over your victory," and "we will set up our banners," those are what we call prophetic perfects. You don't need to remember that. I'm not going to quiz you on it. But the point is, they are claiming the certainty of something that hasn't even happened yet. It's certain to happen. Certainly in all of this, in these five elements of prayer, a prayer for protection, a prayer for provision, a prayer of prostration or worship, a prayer for the plans and strategies, and a prayer for prosperity and victory. On behalf of the king, there is a strong reminder here to pray for those in high places. I often pray for those that I know of that are high up in governmental positions in the United States, those that I know for certain are believers. Why? Because they have the ear of the proverbial king. And I pray that they will be able to convince and influence. The same might be said in South Africa. I don't know who might have the ear of the president here, but I pray that God might send him somebody that he might listen to, whether it's a Joseph or whether it's a Daniel or whomever it might be. Somebody needs to speak sanity into the ears of those in high places, because let's face it, there is a lot of governmental insanity. Most of our political leaders today are certifiable psychopaths. No, I say that in all honesty. I'm not making a hit or run statement here. And I'm not just talking about South Africa. I'm talking about the world. Oh, that God would raise up a Joseph and a Daniel to go speak some truth in their ears and that they might listen. That needs to be our prayer. This was the prayer of Israel, except they had a godly king. There's your corporate prayer in a time of battle. Beginning in verse 6 down through verse 8, we have the confirmation of the king's confidence. Now that the nation of Israel has prayed on his behalf, this is the response of the king. Beginning in verse 6, "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. The focus now shifts from the corporate nature of Israel to the singular king who now responds to this. And we see in this the king's overarching certainty, his confidence. But his confidence is not predicated in himself. This is not a self-confidence that's being exhibited here. It's not his abilities. It's not his wisdom. It's not his might. It is the fact, as he says here in verse 6, that God saves his anointed. It's God's action. God is the active external agent in all of this. God delivers. As we are now in an election year, and count yourselves blessed, you only have one election to concern yourselves with. I have two elections to concern myself with. The one that takes place here and the one that takes place in the United States. And it's a competition between the two to see which is going to put on the bigger circus. And the clowns are plenteous. So we pray. The bottom line is, yes, go to the ballot box. Yes, make your mark and make it count for righteousness. But understand that government will not save you and it will not save me. It is extremely significant here that the verb saves means it's already a done deal. The battle hasn't taken place, but God has already saved. What a blessing. It would not be an error to translate here in verse 6, the Lord has saved his anointed. The money is already in the bank. The basis for a certainty is God's holy presence here. And on the basis of God's awesome displays of power, he's already saved. And so we see the king's certainty in verse 6. We also see the king's commitment in verses 7 through 8. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. What's the king's commitment here? Well, first, we see his commitment to the object of his faith. It's the Lord God. It's not in his armada. It's not in how many horses he has, how many chariots he has. It's not in his arsenal. It's not in how well-trained his army is, how good his Salu scouts and Navy SEALs are. It is ultimately in God. And there could be many competing objects for his faith. It's not in some alliance or ally that he finds his strength. It is in God and God alone. So he will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And so the king's commitment is no better than the object of his faith here. My dad used to tell me when I was a kid getting beat up on the way home from school, "Well, son, the bigger they are, the harder they fall." That's easy to say when you're not the punching bag. And you're getting pulverized by some 6-year-old Chuck Norris wannabe. It's all illustrated from history. The object of one's faith is what is all important here. Abraham in the book of Genesis was not a military man of any note. He was a Bedouin chief with no army and no arsenal at his disposal. But when 4 kings from the east attacked Sodom, where his nephew was, where Lot was, and surrounding Sodom's cities and carried off Lot and his family, Abraham pursued them and their armies with only 318 men and prevailed. Why? Because the Lord was on his side. The deliverance of Israel from the clutches of Amenhotep II in about 1445 BC, whenever that was, the Jews were nothing but a bunch of ragtag slaves going up against the great superpower of the day, Egypt. And look at how that ended. Think of Joshua's experience at Jericho. March around the walls 7 times. That doesn't make any human sense whatsoever. Again, God uses the simple things to confound the minds of the wise. What about Gideon's defeat of the Midianites in Judges 6 through 8? He starts out with over 10,000 men and God winnows it down to 300. And you're saying, are you mad? David slew the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. In that instance, the bigger they are, the harder they fell. That one worked out well. Not so much in my case. How about when communism fell 35 years ago and the Berlin Wall came down? God graciously intervened in the Cold War, and we avoided, at least for a time, thermonuclear war. And God used a man by the name of Ronald Reagan to negotiate the end of the Eastern Bloc countries as we once knew them. I still remember the words of President Reagan echoing in my ears, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." A few weeks before his fall in Romania, President Nicolae Ceausescu declared that apple trees would bear pears before socialism would be endangered in Romania, and a few weeks later, he was gone. Romania was liberated in December of 1989. And rather than calling it a national revolution, many of the Romanians call it God's miracle. And what of South Africa? In 1994, Debbie and I were preparing to make our way here. The elders of Grace Community Church were very concerned. They were afraid that we'd walk right into a bloodbath. But saints prayed. Saints prayed here and around the world, and a bloodbath was averted. God uses the simple things to confound the wise. And so, the king's commitment was to the object of his faith, God. That assured him of the outcome of that faith in verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. There are those prophetic perfects again. They've already bowed down. That's the enemy. They've already fallen. That's the enemy. But we have already risen and stood upright. This is the outcome. It's as if you're reading history in advance. How amazing is that? And that all led to a corporate response in verse 9. Save, O Lord. In other words, deliver. May the king answer us in the day we call. That was their benediction. The corporate response of prayer. An unshakable affirmation and confidence in God and in God alone. What lessons are there for us in all of this? That a confidence and assurance of a prayer's outcome is developed when we pray on the basis of the name of the Lord and everything that that stands for. If you ask anything in my name, that will I do. That doesn't mean you'll get a new car tomorrow. Doesn't mean you'll get a better job. It doesn't mean your kids will necessarily clean their plates. It does mean that if you pray on the basis of who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do, that He will answer those prayers. Maybe not swiftly, but always decisively. Secondly, we fight a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 9, reminds us of this and defines the weaponry needed to fight this unseen battle. And when you look at the mess that is the world, at its very core, once you scratch beneath its surface, it is a spiritual war. All of the headlines that concern us are part and parcel of that spiritual war. And so we pray. Thirdly, the psalmist teaches us that there must be both military preparation and religious preparation. They didn't just sit back passively and wait for the Lord to move apart from fielding an army on the field of battle. And yet what was achieved could only be achieved through the strong arm of the Lord. We must go to the battle. We must go to the field. We must prepare. But we must know that ultimately the battle is the Lord's. Finally, remember the piercing words of Luther in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says, Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this wonderful psalm, short though it be. Yet it is a solemn reminder to us all as we live in days that where each is as uncertain as the one that was before it. Father, above all else, make us a people who would pray this year, a people who would seek Your face, who would seek the very presence of the throne room of God on high on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, may we make the time to pray as individuals, to pray as families, and as to pray as the church of Almighty God. Father, we're helpless to change so much of what goes on around us, but we're not hopeless because we can pray. And we can look to the living hope Jesus Christ, who is yet to appear. Final victory has already been granted. Father, help us to measure our steps in light of so great a victory that has already been accomplished. Help us to mark our steps in light of the gospel that we have received. And help us to mark our steps in light of the consummation of that gospel message which is yet to come for us all, whether in death or in the Lord's appearing. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who do not yet know Christ, I pray that the year 2024 might be that year in which you convince and convict and ultimately save. So Lord, we commit this to you. Teach us to pray, and to pray on the basis of the holy name of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.